I'll invite you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14, page 893 of your chair Bibles. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. We're going to look through verse 21 this morning. So again, Romans 15, 14 through 21. And there's an outline as well if you want to grab that. Has anyone ever said the expression, no offense to you, after saying some of the most horrible things you've ever heard? Like it's a free pass? David, I'm sorry to tell this story on you. It's just so hilarious. And I know I've told this story to some of you already, but when David was little, when he was five or six, no, earlier than that, three or four, he had learned the expression, no offense. So David thought it was a basically free pass to tell anyone anything. As long as you said no offense, then they couldn't possibly get mad. So he'd walk up to Michelle or I or his sister and say the worst things he knew to say at the time, but then he would say no offense. And he'd be incredulous if we were mad at him. Be like, but I said no offense. We quickly taught him what no offense really means and that you can't be offensive on purpose and then say no offense. Today's passage, we're going to see Paul address the reality that some of his Roman readers may have taken offense at some of the things that he has said. And we're going to see Paul lovingly and skillfully diffuse that offense while not taking anything back that he said. So it's not just like the expression, no offense, not really like that. Paul is quite sincere, but you're going to see Paul, again, attempt to diffuse some offense that folks may have wrongly taken from some of the words that he had said to them in the church in Rome. And as for today's passage, it starts, as I mentioned last week, what is both a new section of Romans and also the last section of Romans. It's a section that highlights Paul's travel plans and then some personal greetings. But as we also talked about last week, though the main portion of Romans has come to an end, we finished that last week, what we see here is still quite important. And just because the main theological portion of this letter is behind us, that doesn't mean that there's not plenty for us to see in these remaining chapters. And these words that remain, words that cover seemingly pedestrian topics like travel itineraries and well wishes, these words were still inerrantly and authoritatively inspired by the Holy Spirit, every last one of them. And thus, these words, like all the words of Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that each of us might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And such words for our equipping are found here at the end of Romans as well. And speaking of those words, let me invite you to stand one last time and follow along with me as I read the passage before us today. Again, Romans 15, verses 14 through 21, I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, did I pronounce that right? Illyricum? I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we come before your word this morning asking for your guidance. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, impact our hearts with your word this morning today. Lord, we are absolutely incapable of truly bringing about our own transformation, Lord, but you can do that work. And you promise to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask for that now. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, that none of us will remember that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see on your outline today, it's a simple one with just two main points. Paul's words explained, Paul's words applied. And I know once again you are just amazed at my dazzling creativity, my rhetorical flourish with these main points. Well, speaking of rhetorical flourish, we do see some of Paul's in the passage that we just read, at least in written form. How so? Where do we see it? Well, let's look at the first main point and find out. For this section, I'm just going to have us simply trace Paul's line of thought here in the verses before us. He begins in verse 14, if you noticed, assuring his Roman readers that he's quite convinced of their overall spiritual maturity. He says that he knows that they're filled with all goodness, that they're filled with all knowledge. So much was their knowledge that Paul said they're perfectly able of instructing one another. That is, they weren't in dire need of some new teacher to come to Rome and complete their faith. No, they understood what they needed to understand. They knew what they needed to know. And thus, though such condemnation, though it might seem to come out of nowhere, these commendations, they do reflect how Paul opened this letter way back in chapter 1. Way back in Romans 1:8, Paul told his Roman readers this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." The exceptional faith of these Roman believers, their belief in Christ and their faithfulness to him, it was known everywhere. And these glowing reports of the Romans' faith, they were certainly true, or else Paul wouldn't have been thanking the Lord for it. So again, here in verse 14, we see Paul sincerely and rightly commend these Roman Christians for their soundness of doctrine and their overall faithful Christian walks. Now, why would Paul bring up these commendations at this point in his letter? Well, I think what he says in verse 15 gives us a definite clue. Because as you can see in verse 15, Paul says, you know, in writing to these very seasoned and godly Christians, Paul had boldly touched on a few points. Probably boldly in the sense of saying some bold things, saying some stark exhortations, and also boldly in the sense that it might have seemed out of place for Paul to say these things to them. On that second score, remember, Paul was not the founder of the church in Rome. At this point in Paul's ministry, he'd never even been to Rome. So in that day, it might have been at least understandable for someone to have heard Paul's exhortations and have thought, like, who does this guy think he is? We don't know him. He's never met us. He's got a lot of gall to say these things to us. Now, what were some of the topics that Paul might have been showing some boldness in addressing? Well, at the very least, he certainly means the things we've been talking about for the past several weeks. Remember the conflict between the weak and the strong? That is, between those who thought we should still follow the Old Testament laws regarding food and those who didn't. Well, if you'll recall, Paul has some very hard things to say to both groups. Remember, to the less permissive, weaker brothers, Paul says things like, stop judging at your stronger brother. Stop treating them like they're your servant, accountable to you when you're all servants of Christ. Know your place, Paul tells the weak. But then to the strong, Paul says, stop despising your weaker brothers. And stop letting them feel your annoyance at the fact that they're not as free as you are. And certainly stop putting them in situations where you'd be tempting them to sin against their conscience. I think we can definitely say that those exhortations were certainly included in those admittedly bold points that Paul says he had brought up. But as we think back through Romans, we can think of some others. In Romans 13, Paul told these people firmly that they needed to pay their taxes. They needed to obey their political leaders. In Romans 12, he told them, stop loving one another in a fake, hypocritical way. Love one another in a sincere way, with genuine love. In Romans 11, he reminded the Gentile members of this church, who were certainly in the majority, that their fellow Jewish believers, that they were more natural members of the people of God than those Gentiles were. I mean, the Gentiles were simply wild olive branches that God had mercifully grafted in to that one olive tree. Going way back to Romans 9, you'll remember that Paul sharply rebuked anyone who might question the justness of God's sovereign control over who was saved and who was not. Remember, he said, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? In Romans 6, he exhorted his readers to not let sin reign in their mortal bodies, to stop obeying its lusts. We could keep going, but I think you'll get the point. Paul has boldly said some pretty bold things throughout the course of this letter, which didn't take them 72 weeks to get through like it has us, but was read to them in one sitting. So this might have first appeared strange, you know, that Paul, having no real connection or relationship with these folks, had said some rather bold things to them. You know, it all could appear even stranger, given what Paul's just said in verse 14, that he knows these Roman Christians are already quite spiritually mature, with no need for some outside teacher. That second aspect of potential strangeness, of the potential strangeness of Paul's exhortations, Paul handles with that phrase at the end of verse 15, did you see it? By way of reminder. Meaning Paul is saying, these bold things that I've boldly said, I know they're things you already know. So in a very brilliant and very kind way, Paul is attempting, under the guidance of the Spirit, of course, to sort of diffuse the potential that the Romans had would have dismissed his bold exhortations because they would have taken offense at them. I think we could say, in other words, Paul is skillfully, but also sincerely saying something like, look, when I brought up these difficult topics, I know I was, of course, telling you things that you already know quite well. I mean, after all, you're filled with all knowledge. Now, if we're wondering why Paul still felt the need to remind the Romans of all these things, well, as we'll see when we get to Romans 16, Paul did have some friends in the church at Rome, friends who had doubtless told Paul that, you know, although these folks might know a lot of things, they're not exactly acting on such knowledge. And we'll get to the importance of acting on knowledge when we come to our time of application. So again, Paul tells his readers, I've said some bold things to you, and I've said them in a bold way. Strange as it might initially seem to you mature Christians, I'm just merely reminding you of what you're quite familiar with already. Now, as for the strangeness of someone who had no official role in their church, Paul says these words to diffuse that at the end of verse 15 and then moving on to verse 16. He says, I've written bold things to you, not just to remind you, but also, at the end of verse 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sure, it was true that Paul did not found that church in Rome. He had not visited there. But it wasn't as if Paul was just some guy off the street who was presuming to drop these rebuke bombs on these believers here in Rome. Paul wasn't some rando on Facebook or Twitter who just had set himself up as the pastor of all Christians everywhere. You've seen these folks. No, this was the Apostle Paul, directly set apart by the grace of God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Or as Paul was referred to by Christ's original apostles in the book of Acts, Paul was the very apostle to the Gentiles. And by this point in the history of the early church, Paul's credentials as an apostle called by Jesus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles would have been quite well known. And so by gently reminding his readers of his divine calling, Paul is saying that it actually wasn't out of place for him to say some of these bold things that he said to these believers in Rome. He was Christ's one and only apostle to the Gentiles. And this Roman church, though it obviously had some Jewish members in it, as we've talked about, would have been mostly made up of Gentile believers. And thus, Paul was sent by Christ as an apostle to them as well. Look again at verse 16. And it wasn't as if Paul's only commission that he had been given was simply to preach the good news of Christ to make converts of Gentiles and move on to somewhere else. Paul, in verse 16, he's using the metaphor of himself as an Old Testament priest with the duty to offer up the Gentiles to God, metaphorically as an offering that's acceptable to God. And thus it was Paul's responsibility not just to convert the Gentiles, but to see to the fullness of their spiritual growth as well, that they might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Hence Paul's bold words of reminder to these Roman Gentiles of some things that they clearly needed reminding. And at the end of verse 16, Paul adds, of course, that his words, whether they're spoken or written, must be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be effective. But as Christ's minister to the Gentiles, Paul was quite confident that the Spirit would cause his words to have the desired effect. And then speaking of Paul's confidence, in verse 17, he tells his readers he has no reason to be ashamed of having to write these words that they would have considered too bold or too anything. In fact, he felt the opposite about it because Christ had already accomplished so much through him. Now, Paul isn't taking credit for any of this, of course, but the Christ-authorized nature of his ministry had been made plain by all that Christ, through the Spirit, had done through Paul. As an example, in verse 18, Paul points to a very obvious example. His ministry of word and deed among the Gentiles all over the world that had resulted in them obeying the gospel was all the credential that he needed. And in verse 19, he said the gospel that he preached was also validated through the Spirit with all kinds of signs and wonders. Here Paul means miracles of all sorts that were performed by the Spirit through Paul. Healings. Paul even raised a young man, Eutychus, from the dead at some point. And Acts mentions several of the miracles that Paul performed, but doubtless we can know there were many others. And remember that these attesting miracles were a regular occurrence in the first century while the Lord was establishing his church and to sort of attest the ministry of people like Paul and the other apostles. Now that the church has been established, the need for those attesting signs on the whole has ceased. But speaking of the church being established, Paul's ministry, as he says, and I have to pronounce this word again, from Jerusalem and all the way around Iracum, was a key part of that early founding of the church. Now, Iracum is the region of Europe northwest of Greece. It includes modern-day nations like Albania, Serbia, Bosnia. That's the region Paul's talking about. But by the time Paul's writing Romans, Paul says his ministry in that region has been fulfilled from there to Jerusalem. And as Paul says in verse 20, it was time for him to move on to a place where no Gentile had yet heard the gospel at all. And then later in Romans 16, he's going to indicate that he desires to go to Spain. And then finally, as we've talked about a number of times now, Paul understood, and he understood rightly, that the prophecies of the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah were being fulfilled in the founding of the early church and in his own ministry. And given that, it's no surprise that once again Paul quotes Isaiah as part of his marching orders as the apostle to the Gentiles to now bring the gospel to places it had yet been. Quoting Isaiah 52, Paul says, "As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." So with that, we come to the end of our explanation of Paul's words. Words that were meant to lovingly diffuse any reasonable offense, unreasonable offense the Romans might have taken at his bold points. The words also meant to remind his readers of the authority he did have to say bold things to them, an authority that had been demonstrated by the success of his own ministry around the Gentile world. Let's turn now to point number 2. What should we be recognizing in our own lives, in our own church, from Paul's words to these believers here in Rome? Well, for one thing, I think we should recognize how easy it is, no matter what stage we are at our Christian lives, to have major blind spots. Think of these believers here in the church in Rome. As we just talked about, the robustness of their faith was known throughout the world at the time. Meaning, Roman believers were known everywhere by other Christians as solidly committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reputation was true. Paul tells them in Romans 15, as we just heard, they were filled with all goodness, all knowledge, able to instruct one another. And we can know that he wouldn't have said those things unless it was true of the vast majority of them. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you like such things to be said of you, especially by the Apostle Paul? It'd be quite comforting to be recognized as someone by his stature who is a person that's truly good, spiritually knowledgeable. It would be most affirming to know that Paul had heard about your faith and was thanking God for it. Who wouldn't want to be described in such ways? That'd be a real blessing for someone with Paul's stature to be able to say such things about you. And that was all true. That said, despite all that being true, these Roman Christians had clear and major blind spots. As we've seen, it was especially in the way they treated each other. I mean, here were folks who were, again, filled with all goodness on one hand, and then treated each other like garbage on the other over a matter of food, with the weak condemning the strong, with the strong despising and tempting the weak. Here these believers in Rome were filled with so much knowledge that they had no objective need of even a new teacher. Yet Paul has to remind them that their disputes amongst each other was revealing a lack of understanding of sort of the basics of a proper application of the gospel. He had to reteach them that God's purpose in bringing them to faith was so that they could live in harmony with one another. Why? So that they could, again, with one voice, glorify the Lord together. What does all that show us? Well, again, it shows us how easy it is for us, even at, we could say, later stages of Christian maturity, to have major blind spots, meaning major but unrecognized lapses of judgment or behavior or anything. And it could just be directly contrary to God's will and yet not see it. Such unseen lapses, as they were for the believers in Rome, they're often found right in the areas of our lives that we might consider ourselves even the strongest. And what I just said, I think, points to a danger that's so easy for us to forget about as Christians or ignore. We forget that progress in holiness or progress in spiritual knowledge can often lead us to sort of stop being self-reflective in those areas and become a bit smug. And when that happens, we can end up with major weaknesses right in the areas in which we think we're the most fortified. You'll remember King David from the Old Testament, of course. An extremely godly man. But later in his life, he became complacent and ended up committing adultery with another man's wife, one of his dearest friends. When she became pregnant, he had her husband killed, and he marries the woman to cover up the affair. Months later, we learned in 2 Samuel, he still hasn't repented of any of those terrible sins. And a prophet of God, Nathan, comes to him, and he tells David a parable about injustice. And David immediately and passionately recognizes the point of the parable and how the injustices described in it should be remedied. And doubtless his instincts toward justice have been formed by years of ruling as a king who governed justly. Yet there he was, having recently committed atrocities that were the height of injustice, and he couldn't see it. And until Nathan finally just flung them in his face, he wasn't able to recognize his behaviors for what they were. Or let's talk about the people in the church of Ephesus that we heard about earlier in that reading from Revelation 2. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told them? He told them that he knew their deeds, good deeds, that he knew their toil, that he understood and he saw their steadfastness in the faith. He told them he had seen their ability to put false teachers to the test and to recognize them as false. That was all good things. He commends them again for their ongoing faithfulness for his name's sake. But then in Revelation 2, verse 4, he tells them they left the love they had at first. That could mean one of two things. That could either mean they had left their love for him, or it could have mean they left their love for each other, or I guess it could mean both. Well, given that in verse 5 he tells them to perform the deeds they did at first, he's probably talking about their love for each other. But either way, Christ was talking about basic Christian faithfulness, something they had at the very beginning. Again, it was most likely faithfulness to act as one body of Christ. Yet that basic Christian love for each other was drastically lacking in this church, despite all the other things Jesus commends them for. They were steadfast. They didn't tolerate evil men. They rooted out false teaching and false apostles. They hated the Nicolaitans, just like Jesus did. These folks probably would have thought that their church was, in words that we use today, they probably would think, you know, we have a really healthy church. Yet there were glaring blind spots, and one so large that Jesus warns them, if they don't repent quickly, he'll remove their lampstand. And that was likely a reference to the Lord either removing his protection on them as a church as a whole, or just allowing them to lose their influence in their region. We could think of other biblical examples, but I think you all see the point. We need to look out for our blind spots. No matter how long we've been a Christian, No matter how mature or knowledgeable we might be in certain areas. In each of us, it's almost certain, at least in some particular attention, that we're not giving full attention to a particular weakness, and it's probably hidden from our eyes. What's one thing we can do to combat this? Well, for one, we could regularly pray the words of a prayer that David prayed, a prayer like Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David is asking the Lord to reveal the blind spots in his life, and we should be doing the same, asking the Lord regularly to reveal ours. Now, I warn you, that's a risky and scary prayer to pray. Because, yes, sometimes the Lord will gently and quietly bring our attention to some area of our lives that we've been overlooking, some sinful flaw in our personality or our just approach to people or our behavior that needs addressing. Yes, that does happen. But other times, our Lord uses other people to point out such things. Now, sometimes those folks come to us full of love and gentleness and obvious concern, and those are times to rejoice. But other times, people, they point out our sins either in obvious frustration or even anger. Sometimes a person pointing out our flaws might not even be a Christian. But regardless of the scenario, whatever someone is saying to us, if they're pointing out something we don't yet see, we should at least prayerfully consider if what they're bringing to our attention is exactly how God is answering that prayer to show us what our erroneous ways might be. It could be his very method of doing so. So if we're praying for such things, we should be listening to the counsel of others. It very well may be the very thing that we're praying for. Speaking of the counsel of others, we heard Paul tell his readers earlier that one of the reasons he felt the right to address them so boldly is that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And what came with that role was his commission to offer the Gentiles back to the Lord as an acceptable offering, one that was increasingly spotless, one that was increasingly pleasing to the Lord. And Paul's bold exhortations to these Roman believers, that was part of that process for him, to make the Romans part of that pure and acceptable sacrifice. But because Paul's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means the exhortations that we encounter here in Romans, they're meant to have that same impact on us. See, as our true high priest, Jesus uses these words to mold us into living sacrifices that are acceptable to God. It's not just Paul's words that Jesus uses. It's all the words of inspired Scripture, Old and New Testament. Which is to say, it's the Bible that also reveals our remaining shortcomings to us, including the ones we don't yet see. And that's why we need to put our lives, we could say, at the disposal of God's Word. Regularly reading it, thinking about it, memorizing it, listening with expectation when we come to hear it taught or preached, praying all the while that the Lord would not let us take it for granted or believe that we've seen everything to see in a particular passage, especially what it might have to show us about ourselves. And people of God, we must remember that this process of being made a more acceptable offering to the Lord, it's never complete in this life. Never, ever. And knowing that, this should be a process we're always welcoming. No matter how hard it can be at times, and it can be hard, especially when we're shown something that we've never seen in ourselves, but everybody else sees. Oh, that's the worst when that comes up. But it will, and we should be open to it. Today's passage reminds us this process, it doesn't end no matter how far we are advanced in the faith, which means it doesn't end when we get older. I'm old enough now to have known many Christians over the course of my life who just, basically they reached 45 to 50 and they just stopped seeking any more sanctification. Every remaining flaw that they have, if it's recognized at all, is just treated as something that everyone else has to put up with, especially their spouse, especially their family. For those of us who are aging, myself included, let us reject such thinking and seek ongoing transformation as hard as it might be, especially as we get older. May we ask the Lord to either show us internally or through others what unrecognizable blind spots still exist in our life. It's a process that never ends. And one more reminder, it's definitely worth pointing out, this process of being made increasingly acceptable as an offering to God, it doesn't stop when you take a position of leadership in the church. Church elders, church deacons must remain passionate about rooting out their remaining imperfections, especially the ones we're not currently aware of, and you can know that that's true. But by doing so, church leaders set an example of what spiritual maturity really is, namely the humble ability to recognize what a long way we all have to go, and the constant need that we have for guidance and grace to make any spiritual progress at all. But as we close this morning, let us not forget about the one who empowers this process in our lives, the one who will bring it to completion one day. It's certainly not us, thank God. We don't rely on our own strength. It doesn't come from our own ability. We have no ability to change ourselves. Heck, we can even barely see ourselves for who we really are. No, the one who empowers this in us is the same one who empowered Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles, amongst those there in Rome. It's the one who already died for our remaining imperfections, the one who was raised and treats us as righteous already, despite our known and unknown faults. It's the Lord Jesus. As always, he is the one who empowers this transformation within us. And he is the one, thank God, who one day will bring it to completion. Until then, let us avail ourselves to that process of being made into that offering that's increasingly acceptable to the Lord, no matter how far we've come already. Let's give ourselves to prayer right now. Lord, we